are still stuck together in the pages? That's a joke, okay. You pray for Ms. Vick. She just wasn't feeling well tonight, so she's home resting. So chapter number 3. As you look at Nahum, Nahum is an interesting book of the Bible. We refer to it as the minor prophets, not because it's of less value or of less authority, but because he wrote a smaller amount of text than the other prophets did. He is one of the minor prophets. He only wrote 3 chapters, but every single word of it is the word of God, and it is eternal, and it is authoritative. The word of God is the final authority in your life, not your pastor, not your church, not some denomination. That's all man-made. The word is the authority, and you can read it. You can learn it. You can know it for yourself. That's the beauty of our God. He preserved his word, Psalm chapter 12, from then until all eternity. It's here. You have it. And that's the beauty of the word of God. And it is alive. That's what Hebrews 4:12 says. It's quick. It's powerful. That means it's relevant to everything in your life, every day of your life. Now, not everything is written about you, but it's good for you, and it'll help you, and God will use it. Now, the name Nahum means comfort. In chapter 1 and verse 1, he refers to himself as the Elkoshite. We don't know where Elkosh is. We don't know if that's his family name. But we do know that the city of Capernaum means the city of Nahum. So that may be the connection. We cannot definitively say so. Now, the book is about God's coming judgment and destruction upon the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians predate the Romans, the Persians, the Greeks, the Persians, and the Babylonians. They were the world's superpower of their day. They were the apex predator nation of their day. They were marauders like the Vikings. They just pillaged and raped across the land. And that's what they did. And so when God wrote this book, he was writing it to comfort his people who had been oppressed by them. And so this was going to be good news to them. The people of the southern kingdom of Judah is going to hear about the destruction of Assyria and their capital city, Nineveh, and go, woo-hoo-hoo, nice, it's about time. The problem is it'll be another 40 years, give or take, before it actually happens. Now, knowing that context, this is the beauty of the Bible, us moving past this some 2,600 years, 2,800 years, whatever, and we look back through secular history, the Bible's verified through archaeology and secular history, you find out that everything Nahum said came true exactly the way he said it in detail. To the point where Nahum even called it and said, the people who will attack you are going to be wearing red uniforms. And he was right. And all this has been corroborated through secular history. The Bible is the word of God. Now, the news of this future destruction is going to bring joy to the place called Judah, which is the southern tribes of Israel. Now, it is a message to them for comfort, but it is a message to the Ninevites of destruction. God is at the end of his rope. I mean, he's the end of his tether. He's done. 100 years prior or so, Jonah had gone to Nineveh, preached a short little message, and the whole place had revival. They all got right with God. They all confessed their sin and repented and got right. And it put off the invasion of Israel for almost a century. But now they're back into the depths of debauchery and idolatry, and God's had a belly full. And in Genesis 6, the Bible says, man, my spirit shall not always strive with man. I'm done. I love them, but I'm done. I'm not going to see more successive generations of the Assyrian people drop off into hell because they would choose a false god rather than me. See, we don't always look at the world that way, which is looking at it through the eyes of God. So Nineveh is going to fall. Now, some God's messages, they have a way of comforting the afflicted, and they have a way of afflicting the comfortable. And you'll decide which one you are tonight, okay, based on the message, all right? And so, in chapter 3, you're going to find that Nineveh is going to reap exactly how they sowed. It's going to be done to them the way they'd done the other people. And God gives three indictments in here in chapter 3. Now, there's three things I want you to remember about God before we get into the message. Three things I want you to remember about God. This is important now. God is a powerful God, and he can do anything. See, he's a powerful God, and he can do anything he wills to do. Number two, he is a predictable God. He will always act according to his integrity of character. Always. And number three, he's a personal God. He responds to our choices because he wants to be in a living relationship with us. Do you remember in Jeremiah about the potter's house? Jeremiah goes down and sees the potter working the clay on the wheel. And when the clay does not respond to the pressure of or the touch of the master's hand, he folds it down and remakes it again. But it was the clay that the master was responding to, not the other way around. When the clay didn't respond like the way the master was leading it to like a vessel of honor, he went ahead and remade it again because he was responding to our choices. See, we have free will. And God will not trump our free will. God allows our free will. God wants our free will. Do you know why? Because without free will, you're just a robot. He wants you to love him by choice. He wants you to love him for him because he loves you just the way you are. He has chosen to love you. Do you realize he knows your worst day and the worst things about you, and he still loves you by choice? He wants you to love him back, and he can only do that if you have free will. So the first indictment is in chapter 3, starting in verse 1, we see their ruthless bloodshed. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. Now this is the doom of Nineveh. You'll see this in Ezekiel. He'll call it the bloody city there twice in Ezekiel 22 and Ezekiel 24. They're guilty of the sin of Assyria. Now remember, Assyria is the empire. Nineveh is the capital. Okay? So as you're reading along here, he'll mention Assyria and he'll mention Nineveh. So you have the empire and then you have the capital city, which is Nineveh. So the sins of the Assyrians are bloody murders. They are destroying innocent lives. And it says here they are full of lies and robbery. What did they do? They made treaties with the people around them, and when the people weren't looking and they thought they dwelt in safety, the Assyrians would break the treaty and come in and dominate them. They were dishonest through covetousness. And they were cruel. They slaughtered without mercy, regardless of age or gender. Then they would pile the bodies up like cordwood, like logs, in the gates of the city they destroyed as a psychological warfare for anybody else. Don't you dare come against us, or we'll do the same to you. They exploited the weak for selfish political gain. This is what they did. It says, for prey departeth not. The judgment of God is coming. The streets will be filled with corpses. The violence of the looters will be incredible. And he refers to it as a bloody city. So the biblical principle is God remembers when somebody sheds innocent blood. Proverbs 6 and verse 16, listen to what the Bible says. These six things doth the Lord hate. What? I thought he was a God of love. He is, but there are six things, yea, seven are an abomination to him. Anybody use the word abomination today in a sentence? Anybody? Anybody? Okay, it's Old English. It means it makes God so angry, he wants to throw up. He's so angry, he's disgusted. There is no modern synonym in the modern English language to explain how angry God is. That's why when you take those words out of the new Bibles, you get a God who's been neutered, and you get a God who's weak. The word abomination means God is so angry, he's disgusted. These things I hate. A proud look, a lying tongue. And look at that next phrase, a hands that shed innocent blood. God says, I'm not going to forget this. It's payday someday. I'll remember. Isaiah 59:7, their feet run to do evil and they make haste to shed innocent blood. I'll remember. That's why God said, vengeance is mine. I will I will repay. Verse number 2, the noise of the whip and the noise of the rattling of wheels and of the prancing horses and of the jumping chariots. This is the chaotic sound of horses going to battle, the noise of the whip cracking over the head of the horse and getting them to jump over the slain bodies and keep going and mowing people down as the marauders come into the city. Verse 3, the horsemen lifted up both bright sword and glittering spear, and there is a multitude of slain and a great number of carcasses, and there is none end of the corpses. They stumble upon their corpses. Now remember, we're reading it like it's the newspaper or a news feed on your phone. But this isn't going to happen for 4 decades. But it's going to happen exactly like Nahum writes it. The chariots are going to come. Remember in last chapter, they had these beautiful walls that nobody thought could be penetrated until God brought a storm in. And the Tigris River overflowed its banks and undermined the wall, and the wall collapsed. And the Babylonians just came in right across the rubble, and they ran down the streets with 2 chariots side by side and just ran everybody down. And they huffed the bodies in the street for people to trip over. The fierceness of the judgment of God will not be turned away. You see the horses, the horsemen riding fast, symbolizing the swiftness of God's wrath, ready to unleash. And it's true, my brothers and sisters, there's coming a day, we call it the Great Tribulation, when the dam of God's wrath is going to break loose. You understand, the dam of his mercy that holds back the torrent of his wrath, I guess is a better way to say it. Could you imagine if the Hoover Dam broke, what would happen to the people downstream? God's wrath is held back by a dam of mercy, but one of these days it's going to be removed. And it will overflood the earth. Well, God is using that kind of imagery in Nahum, chapter 1, 2, and now 3, that the Medes and the Babylonian Confederacy will come in and just mow them down like a tsunami flood. It's a mistake. The application here is it's a mistake to see God's patience as weakness. It's a mistake. Because when God's judgment comes, it'll be decisive. That's why it's important that today be the day of salvation. If you're not trusting Christ as your Savior, you need to trust Him now. Trust Him now. God knows how to deliver His beloved from that day and hour, the Bible tells us. So verse 3, there's a multitude of slain, a great number of carcasses, and there is none end of the corpses. It's going to be terrible. Just a never-ending line of slain bodies in the street. Death everywhere. No escape. You know, the world promises us security behind walls of wealth and power and influence. But none of that's going to stand. You know, we need to live in such a way that God is our ally, not our adversary. I preached a message a while back called Live Blessable. Right? Live blessable. Live in a way that God can bless you. So He's not being a blessing for bad behavior. Live blessable. And it says here in verse 3, they stumble upon the corpses. Man, futility of resistance is just futile. The soldiers that are still alive of the Ninevites are just tripping over their comrades, trying to fight. As they avoid the chariots and the horsemen coming through, hacking at their heads, and they're ducking and tripping over their fallen comrades. And you know, the truth is, there's no human army that can withstand God. If you've ever read the book of the Revelation, when Jesus finally comes and touches down on this earth, there'll be 100 million man army, massive, that will just burst asunder when he speaks. The second indictment is their idolatry. Look at verse 4. Because of the multitude of their whoredoms of the well-favored harlot. Look at it now. He uses that picture of adultery and harlotry whenever someone turns their back on biblical faith to something else. You're committing adultery. That's how he sees it. He wants you to see it that way. He uses that disgusting image of betrayal to see how he feels. It's throughout the Bible, even in the New Testament. Look at it. He says, because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, he's talking about Nineveh. They have gone into idolatry. Even after the revival under Jonah, they went back to idolatry. The mistress of witchcraft that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts. Listen, Nineveh had enticed and enslaved the surrounding cities. Listen, you better follow our God or we'll take you over. And the truth is, idolatry always leads to bondage. It robs people of freedom. That's why we have to guard our hearts, guys, because whatever has your heart has you. So what is it that has first place in your heart? Whatever has first place in your heart is what you worship. Is it money? Is it pleasure? Is it power? Because what you worship controls you. Psalm 115 and verse 8, they that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. He's talking about graven images and carved images of false gods. So you have to ask yourself and be honest. Is Christ my master? Look, you can be saved and on your way to heaven and God still not be your master. We call it being carnal. And we all have those days where, quite honestly, God's not sitting on the throne of your heart. It's you. I have those days. Do you ever have those days? Those are the days when you and I are our own worst enemy. You ever have those days? You know what I'm talking about. Hey, I'm not judging you. I'm telling you, I got my own problems right here I'm trying to deal with, okay? But there's days when God's not on the throne, and you can tell, and especially my wife can tell, right? You know what I'm talking about. Am I enslaved by something else? Are you afraid to ask God that? God, are you on the throne today? Romans 6:16 says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Now that word yield, did anybody yield anything? Does anybody know how to turn left into yellow? Anybody? Anybody in Fairfax County? Anybody? No. You're supposed to yield right away. Do you know what that means? That's okay. Nobody else does either. It means you let the other one go first. Because you're turning left. So the person going straight gets to go first. The one turning right gets to go first. If you're turning left, you wait. Now, if you're turning left and the light turns yellow, don't you speed up and come at that person. Because three cars go through on the yellow. This is a public service announcement. Three cars are supposed to go through on the yellow. If you want to get there 10 minutes, you know, one light faster, get up 10 minutes earlier. Okay? But yield means you let somebody else go first. Who are you yielding to in your life? Is God your master? Is Jesus getting first place? Know ye not to whom ye yield yourself? Servant to obey. His servant ye are to whom ye obey. Whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. Now, false gods, idols, things that we let take first place in our life corrupt us. And the Assyrians, the people of Nineveh, they were shaped by the worship of Ishtar, the goddess of lust, war, and violence. And they took on the character of what they worship. Okay, now this is where Christianity gets difficult. Your character is embodiment of what you worship. Can the people in the cubicle next to you tell what you worship based on your character? What's your God like based on your character? Is he loving and kind? Is he helpful? Does he get his junk done on time? Does God have meltdowns every now and again? I mean, is he not in control? I mean, what's your God like based on your character? Because we embody the character of what we worship, just like the Assyrians embodied the character of their false god, the fallen angel called Ishtar that made them worship them. And their shame, God says, I'm going to expose your shame. It says here, because of the multitude of your whoredoms. Now I'm going to expose your shame. Verse 5, behold, I am against thee. Could you imagine having God say, no, I'm not on your side. No, thank you. Well, how do I fix this, preacher? You repent. You have a change of mind. You turn from it 180 degrees, an about face. God, you're right. I'm wrong. I'm sorry. I'm turning. I'm coming back because that's wrong. And I admit it. And I'm sorry that I hurt your heart with this because it's sin, not a weakness. Because we sugarcoat it. This is an area of weakness, Lord. It's an area, I admit it. I admit it. It's a place where I need strength. You know, I need a little help here. No, it's sin. It's sin. And every time I'm talking about me now. I'm not talking about you. I don't know what your life's like. I'm not God's law enforcement. I'm not here to judge you. I don't know what your life's like. It's none of my business. But I know that when I don't turn from my sin, it's like I'm putting my hands back down into the chunky blue water at the porta potty. Remember when I lost my watch? It's like I'm going back in after it. Every time. That's what it's like. And it says here that God, this is so terrible. Verse 6, and I will cast abominable filth upon thee. What do you think God means by that? Yeah, the Babylonians are going to throw that blue chunky stuff on the people as they are marched back to Babylon as slaves. The ultimate humiliation. Look, when we live in rebellion, when God is not first, Jesus said, it's like we built our house on the sand. If you're taking notes, it's Matthew 7, verse 24 through 27. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, he's the wise man who builds his house on the rock. But then it says here, and he that is a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and don't, if he doesn't do what I tell him. So Nineveh's fall, they're getting a warning here. Now remember, this has been written when they are at the top of their game. Nobody is attacking them. Nobody is challenging them. They are the apex predator nation on the planet. Nobody messes with Assyrians. They're all afraid of them. And Nahum is writing this and saying, God's coming. And he's mad. Remember back when we were reading Micah and some of the other, it's all bad news, all bad news. And then there's this little glimmer of mercy. I'm going to be merciful if you'll turn back to me. And then it's bad news, bad news, bad news, bad news. A little glimmer of mercy if you'll turn back to me. Yeah, there's none of that in Nahum. It's just, it's payday. The bill's due. Verse 5, behold, I'm against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame. I'm going to march you through the streets naked. I am going to humiliate you like you humiliated the nations around you, like you did the northern 10 tribes of the Israelites in the years leading up to this, like you did to my people. I'm going to do it to you. No person, city, or nation can stand when God himself is their adversary. And he says, I'm going to expose your sin. You know, God hates hidden sin. Did you know that? God hates hidden sin. Now, we think God don't know because nobody else knows. We somehow think if our wife finds out, then God finds out. Because she tattles to you, on God. She tattles on you to God. That's what you think. No, God knew before your wife knew. And you're afraid your kid will find out because your kid will tattle to your wife, and then your wife will tell God, and then it's all over. That ain't how it works. God already knew before the kid knew. Numbers 32:23, the Bible says that be sure your sin will find you out. God hates hidden sin. And God says all the things you thought you did that no one's going to hold you to account, no, I'm going to hold you to account. Verse 6, and I will cast abominable filth upon thee and make thee vile and will set thee as a gazing stock. Everybody that sees you marched off in chains is just going to go, what happened? You guys were the toughest nation in the world with the biggest army and the baddest implements, and now look at you. The judgment becomes a warning to others. Nineveh's disgrace is a warning to the surrounding kingdoms. They need to come back to God. Nineveh's downfall warns us even thousands of years later, hey, we can't live in rebellion to God. Like, all right, so you say, well, you know, I don't drink anymore and I don't smoke anymore. Well, goody, 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 goody. How about that anger? That low-grade anger you got You know, you keep under wraps because if you ever really told your boss what you thought, how many people have emails that you've drafted but saved in a folder nobody knows about because you're not ready to let that out? Huh? Come on. Right? And it's good though. You should write it all down and then delete it. Right? It's interesting. They found in Lincoln's desk after his assassination several letters to McClellan that he wrote and didn't send. And then they compared it to the one McClellan got, and it was much more grace-filled and mercy-filled and love-filled than the first two he wrote to McClellan. And sometimes we need to do the same thing. Verse 7, and it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee. They're all going to run away from you. Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? When shall I see comforters for thee? Nobody's going to come to your aid. You bullied everybody. You're toxic. You're toxic. And you know, that is a lesson for us today. You know, you went to work at this office and you had a problem with Jill, and you went to that office and you had a problem with Susie, and you went to that office and you had a problem with Billy, whatever, and you got a problem. There's a common denominator. And that's you. Wherever you go, there you are. Maybe the problem's you. See, Christians have a sin, and it's called bitterness. And it's like a dandelion root. You can cut the head off and play sweet and be nice and be that yellow flower, but it will reform its ugly head and you will puke your bitterness on the next person who touches you, who offends you, like a broken finger or a finger out of joint. You can be, if you don't ever fix it, the next time somebody just barely touches it, you scream and holler and it's all, it's your fault, you hurt me. No, you're the ones who didn't fix the problem. Unforgiveness, anger, wrath. Malice is your desire to see somebody else in pain for what they did for you. God calls that sin for you to have malice. You know, God will not punish them if you're going to have malice in your heart. If you don't learn to forgive and let God have it, let God collect on it, he's not going to. He'll just, because you're doing a fine job. See, bitterness eats the container it's in. You're the one. It's like you're drinking poison hoping your adversary will die. That's just dumb. Don't work. You're the one getting sick over it. You're the one with an ulcer. You're the one that needs medication because you won't let God collect. You think God can't handle it. You think God's collection agency can't get all that's due you. Trust me, God's better at it than you. He'll collect with interest. Let him have it and be free. Be free. Yes, you've been done dirty. Yes, you've been done wrong. Yes, you've been hurt. Yes, they should have never done it. Yes, they should have acted right. Yes, they should have treated you with respect. Yes, they should have loved you unconditionally. Yes, but they're sinners like you. And they live in a sin-cursed world like you. And the only one who can actually fulfill your needs is God himself. And that's why he says, casting all your care upon him. Because your spouse can't fix it. Casting your care on your spouse is going to disappoint you. I love you, but it's going to ruin your relationship if you think your spouse is going to be able to fix your cares. Only God can. Only God can. The third indictment is their pride and self-confidence. Look at verse number 8. Art thou better than populous No? Now that word No means No Ammon. That's the city of Thebes. You see, the Assyrians ruled from Egypt all the way to Mesopotamia where Abraham came from. And they laid siege to the city of No Ammon, which is modern day Thebes. And look, and it says, and it was situate among the rivers that had waters round about it, whose ramparts was the sea, and her wall was from the sea. That was an impregnable city, and no one thought that it could be breached, but you Assyrians did. You sacked that city. You brought it down. You looted that city. You burned it. You hauled all those people off, and nobody said it could be done. Guess what? Same thing's going to happen to you. You know, the Titanic thought they were unsinkable, but it sank. And so much, too many of us have put our trust in popularity, possessions, and our own pride and greatness rather than God's holiness. And he said, Situate among the rivers whose ramparts was the sea. You know, they had better natural defenses than the Assyrians did in Nineveh. You know, sandcastles look really cool, but when the tide comes in, they're no match. What are your walls? What walls have you built in your life that you think are ultimately preserving you and protecting you? God has a way of showing you that only He is your high tower and your buckler and your shield. Your 401k can be stolen. I found out your house can be stolen. They can actually steal your house. They can steal your stuff. They can ruin your reputation. They don't even have to prove it. They just got to make an accusation, and you're no longer promotable. That's on your permanent record. And all you got to say is something silly like, they make me uncomfortable. That's all they got to say. We've had people in this church whose career is basically over because somebody said, well, they make me uncomfortable. Did they touch you? No. Did they make a sexual innuendo? No. Did they have a dirty joke? No. Were they alone with you? No. They just make me uncomfortable. Career's over. They got a window. They don't even have an office with a window now. There's no promotion. All of it can be taken away. And you have to understand those walls that you and I build around our life are just sandcastles. And this old life's going to bring in a wave, and the only one's going to save you is God, who can lift you above it. He's the only one. But the question is He our first? Is He the one on the throne? Their strength will elude them. Look at verse 9. Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength. They had confederates. They had friends. They had the right friends. They had friends with big armies and influence. Put and Lubim were thy helpers. And you guys beat them. Verse 10. Yet was she carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets. Because they didn't want to have to deal with the babies and the children and feed them and care for them along the way back to Nineveh. They just took the children out of the mama's arms and dropped them off the wall and laughed as their heads smashed on the rocks. That's written down in secular history. Or if they were in a hurry, they just smacked their head against a doorpost and throw their bodies in a pile. That's all written in secular history. God says it's coming. The same cruel treatment is coming to you. And your fortress is fruitless. It's not going to stand. Verse 11, thou also shalt be drunken. Thou shalt be hid. Thou shalt also seek strength because of the enemy. Just like a drunken man can't stand against the onslaught, neither can you. Your strength is going to be gone. All the powerful empires of history that abused Israel are no more. The Roman Empire's gone, the Babylonian Empire's gone, the Persian Empire's gone, the Assyrian Empire's gone, Antigonus Epiphanes and his group is gone. No nation, no company, no individual can stand against God. All they can do is humble themselves before him and worship. James 4:6 says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God, because he gives more grace, because he resists the proud. Submit yourself, therefore, to God, and resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. So where is your trust? Where is your trust today? I mean, the verses go on, all thy strongholds will be like fig trees. Look, they're going to break in, and just like you bump a fig tree that's ripe, everything falls, it's easy pickings. That's what he's saying. In verse 13, behold, thy people in the midst of thee are like women. No offense, ladies, but when you're fighting, you know, when you got Dwayne Johnson, the Rock, and you got a little 90-pound girl in a set of armor, I'm more afraid of the Rock, okay? You put a frying pan in my 90-pound wife at the house. Well, that's a different story. But right? But I mean, that's what he's saying. Your strong men are going to be nothing. They're going to lose their courage. Verses 14 and 15 talk about the waters and the like grasshoppers. They're going to come in like locusts and pick you clean. Verse 16, thou hast multiplied thy merchants above the stars of heaven. The cankerworm spoileth and flieth away. Do you understand? You're like shepherds that sleep, thinking nothing's going to mess with you, but the wolf is coming. And verse 19, there's going to be no healing for thy bruise. As I said, Alexander the Great will march through this area over the ruins and not even know they were there. They won't be found. The ruins of Nineveh will not be found till the 1800s, when an archaeologist saw a little bit of rubble piled up in an area and wondered what it was, and found the carved head of a man sitting on top of a lion and realized he'd found Nineveh. See, it comes down to the fact, my brothers and sisters, that only God can protect us, because God is powerful. And God will do anything he wills to do. And even though we make mistakes, the consequences of our mistakes are inevitable, inescapable, but yet they're up to God to choose. And if we humble ourselves, he gives us grace. God is a predictable God. He will always act according to the integrity of his character. That's why you can trust him. He said it, that settled it. He's going to do what he said he was going to do. But he's also a personal God. You do have choices. And he'll respond to those choices. Now, he has an idea. He has a plan for you. And that plan is the best. He knows what's best. He wants what's best. But he's not going to force best down your throat. He responds to your choices like the potter does to the clay on the wheel. It'll apply pressure. He'll apply pressure. He'll apply impulse. But if we decide to move in a different direction, we get to make choices. We're never free from those choices, but we are able to make choices because God wants a living relationship. He wants to be the one. He wants us to realize he's all we ever need, because we are all he ever wanted. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. If you die tonight and you're not sure you wake up in heaven, tonight is your night. All you've got to do is bow your head and admit to God you're a sinner and turn and say, God, I'm sorry, forgive me. I believe Jesus died and rose again. Save me. I believe. You're a believer, you know it. Have you been baptized? Have you been scripturally baptized by immersion after salvation under proper doctrine? Have you been baptized? Have you joined the church? Come on, let's get involved. Let's lock arms and let's take the word of God to those who don't know it, like somebody did to us. Our Heavenly Father, you are our strength. When we're weak, you're our strength all the time, actually. And Father, you're our sword and our shield. You're our high tower. You're our walls, and our foundation and our fortress. And Father, today we praise you that you would care for people like us. Father, you're so good and you're so kind and loving. And Father, we want to just open our hearts to you, because God, you have opened your heart to us. You love us. And Father, we can only respond back by saying, I love you. And tonight, God, there are burdens, sure, because we live in a sinful world. And Father, there are things that aren't going like we want, but God, you're bigger than that. And tonight, God, we look to you to make the difference. God, we look to you and we praise you, because we know you're going to do even more than we ask or think, as you promised you'd do. So we humble ourselves tonight, we submit ourselves to you, and we say thank you, God, for the work you're about to do. Speak to every heart and soul. And may each person make a decision tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. As the music plays, won't you pray for just a second? Won't you meet with God? needs the gospel? Won't you pray for them? Won't you call them by name tonight? Say, God, please draw them to yourself. Draw them, God. Give me the courage to tell them of you. Every head bowed, every eye closed, Christians are praying. Someone with a need tonight. You need someone to pray with you. We're here as we tarry for these. Our Father and our God, we thank you for all that you're doing. Bless us tonight. Help Mrs. Mix tonight to feel better. Help her to be healed and strengthened. And God, we look forward to this weekend as you're going to do great things in our midst again. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.